All right, this is the, if anyone's counting, the eighth lesson in the Sum of Saving Knowledge, September 15th. And we've been looking last week at the practical use of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. So we had a whole section on what the basic teaching of the scripture is, what the basic doctrine is, and now we want to see the practical use of it. And as they said, as we read last week, the Sum of Saving Knowledge, the authors say that it is the practical use is to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment by the law and by the gospel. So we saw last week how the law convinces us of sin, and the plan this week is to look at how it convinces us of righteousness and judgment. And then the Sum of Saving Knowledge goes through the cycle again, that is sin, righteousness, and judgment, but how the gospel convinces us of those. That outline of sin and righteousness and judgment is based on scripture in the book of John. So I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 16. The specific text is verse 8 of John 16. This is part of the upper room discourse, but I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 7. Of course, Jesus is speaking here to the disciples. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now then he goes on to talk about the work of the Spirit among them, as he has already talked about that. But of course, his reference to the Helper is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's especially, as I noted, verse 8 that the Sum of Saving Knowledge is taking as outline for this part, which is the sin, righteousness, and judgment, and those are each spelled out in the successive verses 9, 10, and 11. So before we look back again at the Sum of Saving Knowledge, I'd like to think a little bit about what this is saying. So it's a promise of Christ that he will send his Spirit, and that promise is not only to the disciples, and that may be the first thing we think of, that the Spirit will be with them, they will be able to understand the truth and proclaim the truth and so forth. But he says specifically the Spirit will convict the world, and that's the basis, as I said, for our study. Let me just point out that convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment is not the same thing as saying that all will be converted. That is, the work of the Spirit is broader than just the elect, those who will come to faith. And I think we can see that as we go through the study. But it's still a very powerful work. It is a work which brings home the truths of the law and of the gospel. That emphasis on the work of the Spirit should be in our minds when we do the study. That is, the Sum of Saving Knowledge focuses on how the law is used for conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment and so forth. But we should keep in mind that the law itself doesn't do anything, right? The law is an inert object. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring these things to pass. And here again, well, we studied the first part of the book, and they brought that out even in the last section. It's the work of the Spirit to do these things, to apply the means, especially to the elect. But we need to keep in mind always, especially if we think about this in terms of evangelism, that our best efforts, the best presentation and application of the law are not sufficient. That is only in dependence on the work of the Spirit. And the other focus that I would like to point out is that this is all about Christ, okay, right? Christ, the Spirit comes to help them know Christ, and especially you notice the reference in verses 9 and 10 and 11 to Christ, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And he elsewhere refers that to the cross especially. So again, even though we're talking about the law, it is still the ultimate ground of the work of the Spirit is in who Christ is. It is impressing upon unbelievers, that's the context here, the world, who Christ is and what he has done. So I want to give that context because, again, you know, when you we just focus on the law, you may sort of forget that this is all the work of the Spirit to point us to Christ. So that's the ultimate focus of this work. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about each of these points in the context here because we're expanding the study in the sum of saving knowledge. But verse 9, convicting the world of sin because they do not believe in me, points again to the fact that the context for all sin and rebellion against God is ultimately the rejection of God, and in particular the rejection of his Savior. And there's a helpful historical use, a reference to this in Acts 2. So someone had Acts 2, 36 through 39. Sorry, I didn't give you much warning there. Nope. So this is at the day of Pentecost and the reference to the response to Peter's preaching.
Right. For let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
So how was it that those who heard Peter's sermon were cut to the heart? Well, that's what Jesus is talking about in John 16. That's the work of the Spirit to apply that truth to them. So that's one example. Again, I'm not going to dwell on the next two as much because that's sort of the focus of the study today in fuller part. But Jesus also refers to of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Again, we're plucking this out of the upper room discourse, but he has talked about his dying for them and his going to be with the Father. So the righteousness there refers to his own righteousness, right? He is the righteous one, and it's because he has died and risen and ascended to the Father that there is righteousness available. Or to put it in other words, our own righteousness isn't going to avail, but he is the righteous one, and that's the work of the Spirit to show us that our own righteousness will not avail. And that's, like I said, that's sort of the first part of the study once we look at this background in John 16. And it is that particular work of the Spirit that is highlighted here. And the third is of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, we may not often think of the cross as an occasion for judgment except upon Christ, which is true, but here he says it's the ruler of this world who's judged. And that is the victory of Christ, the utter defeat of Satan and all of his forces on the cross. And this comes up to some extent in the sum of saving knowledge here, but it'll especially come up later when it talks about the work of the gospel. But we need to realize that the ultimate judgment that was to fall on us fell on Christ as we trust in him. And thereby all of wickedness was judged. The ruler of this world is judged and condemned in principle. And then there will be the last great day of judgment. So, in short, there's a lot to say on this passage, but it's that's the outline that the Sum of Saving Knowledge is using. And, you should be assured that they're not taking things out of context when they do this. When they refer to us sin and righteousness and judgment, they're reflecting deeply using the whole of Scripture on that outline, if you will, in John 16. Any comments or questions about that passage in John 16? Okay, well then let's turn then to look at the sum of saving knowledge and what it says here. So at the top here of what's on the screen, thanks Dan, for convincing a man of righteousness by the law, consider Galatians 3:10. So we'll turn there just in just a second. What they emphasize here is the work of the law to convince us that our own righteousness is not sufficient, but that we must look to the righteousness of another. So that's the basic idea. And I thought maybe to get our thinking started on this, I would ask some background questions. Some of these are drawn from that excellent study guide that David Whitla prepared. It's, like I mentioned before, it's free online at crownandcovenant.org. But so what is righteousness and why do we need it? So again, if we're thinking about this in the context of evangelism, people may not think in terms of that word exactly, but what is it? Why is it we're talking about righteousness and why do we need it?
We can't be in God's presence if we aren't deemed righteous.
Good, okay. So to stand before God, we must have righteousness. Good. What is the standard of righteousness? God himself, okay, good. And how does that standard expressed in his word? Well, that's usually what we mean by the law, or the moral law, more specifically. Right, so now that connection with who God is extremely important because it tells us that this isn't a sort of an arbitrary set of rules, like God was saying, first commandment, do you think it's okay if other people have other gods before me? I'm not sure about that. Let's go ahead and go with it, you know, like an arbitrary decision. No, it's an expression of who God is. He is the only God. And it is not only wickedness, but self-destruction to seek any other God. So that connection between who God is and the laws is important. So third question, what's the connection between this need for righteousness and justification? Theological and a biblical word.
We need to be justified in order to be righteous.
Okay. All right. So is forgiveness of sins good enough, like wiping the slate clean? So now that's part of the distinction that's being made here in the Sum of Saving Knowledge between, right, it was convinces of sin and righteousness and judgment. You might think that once we're convinced of sin, we're all set. We understand our need. No, our need is far deeper than that. It's not simply that we should know our own sin, but that we should know also our lack of righteousness for the sake of justification. Does that make sense? So that's sort of the theological background in terms of it. But let's turn to Galatians. Maybe you've already done this since I mentioned it. Galatians chapter 3. And they focus especially on verse 10, but I'll read verses 10 through 14. So Paul here writing to the Galatians says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, here in the context, Paul is contrasting different ways in which people might do what he says here, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So if you just look up at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So that's the whole context here is this works of the law versus faith. That's the contrast he's setting up. There are two ways in which you might in which you might think that you can have blessing before God. One way might be by your own works, and the other way would be the way of faith. So there's this stark contrast that Paul is setting out in Galatians 3, contrasting ways to seek a blessing. And what he says, is, especially in verse 10, is that those who choose the first route, which is a weird way of saying it, I don't know, but let's suppose, you know, I'm going to be justified by the works of the law. Where does that end? He says, well, then you're under a curse, okay? And that That's exactly what the sum of saving knowledge is getting at. If you seek to be justified by the law, then the end of that is only a curse. Now, I'm following the outline of the sum of saving knowledge, so we can't really skip ahead to the good news, but just a reminder, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So, right, I don't want to leave you here, you know, this week like, it's all judgment. In the context here, this is the glorious truth that faith in Christ looks to the one who became a curse for us. And that's the beautiful contrast between these ways of blessing. Now, in each of those verses, and actually in others in between, Paul is actually quoting from the Old Testament. So, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree in verse 13 is referring to the book of Deuteronomy. But our special interest is in verse 10, which is the verse the sum of saving knowledge uses. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 27, 26. You got that?
Okay.
I wasn't sure where. Okay.
Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen.
Okay, so I decided not to flip back to Deuteronomy 27 and just try to jog your memory. So Deuteronomy 27 is the scene where there's a blessing pronounced and a cursing pronounced. There are two mountains, a mountain of blessing and a mountain of cursing. And then cursed is everyone who, you know, kills his neighbor and so forth. There's a list of curses that continues on and on in the chapter. And what Rachel read is the last verse. It's the summary verse. And that's what Paul is quoting here as he quotes it here. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So in other words, Paul isn't taking this out of context. Paul is saying, in effect, okay, if you want to be justified by the law, this is what the law says. You have to continue in everything in the law, or you will be under a curse. Okay, so let me just pause for a second because, you know, at this point, I'm not sure if this is what Vicky is going to ask about it. At this point, you start to say, well, wait a second. Does that mean that the Old Testament taught justification by works? Is that what Paul is saying? And that's definitely not the case. The point is that he is writing to people who are of the works of the law. He's writing to people who read that passage in Deuteronomy and say, I can do this. Okay? This is the way to be right before God. I mean, they wouldn't probably say it quite that openly, but that's the mindset. And that's why the sum of saving knowledge is talking first about the law as a covenant of works. So I made that distinction last time. The law is good. The law is a rule of life for believers, but they are particularly thinking of the law as a covenant of works. That is, do this and you will live. Okay, that's the whole mindset that Paul is addressing. So when you read Deuteronomy 27, again, you shouldn't think of God as somehow saying, well, you know, you might give it a try and see how it goes. He is warning them of that. Yeah, okay, Vicky.
I was thinking of the rich young ruler who said he did. And
right.
This is probably many of our experience with unbelievers, that they look at this external works and say, I'm pretty good. So how do we get them to focus on, you know, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, speaking to issues of his heart.
Right, yeah.
How do we turn around and look at your heart and these things, and can you say the same thing? I'm doing pretty good.
Yeah. Dan?
Well, yeah, and I was thinking in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, that even if you could keep all this, which is just ludicrous, Jesus says, so you've heard it said, do not murder. I've never killed anybody, and everybody from back in the day, well, I have. That's an insider joke there, but Jesus says, well, have you ever been angry? Like, you're nowhere close, even if you were to unpack what the law means into your heart. It's completely...
Right.
Like for people who saw, you know, the law and thought that they could keep it, were they ignoring the fact that they had already broken it? Or were they going to
People have a remarkable capacity to overlook their own sinfulness, I think. So it's complicated. But
breaking the law by saying I didn't break the law, thou shalt not bear false witness.
Yeah. No, I mean, that is an interesting question, Mary, of like the psychology of the fallen human mind, to what extent we deceive ourselves about our ability. Yeah. Abigail, you're going to say something.
Well, I was thinking about even what Mom said too, of the conversations we have with people where they will say, I'm pretty good. And I feel like everybody has some level of acknowledgement of imperfection.
Right.
Like even with the amount that we do try to justify ourselves and cover over our sins, to some level, there's still some level
right.
of acknowledgement of imperfection.
Right. Yeah. So just to keep in mind, the focus here is on righteousness, not on sin, although they're closely connected. So the question is, have you performed the way you would need to in keeping the law to be acceptable before God? So have you met that standard of righteousness?
No.
Right.
It has to be perfect.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Good. Yeah. So Sermon on the Mount again. There.
Yeah.
Right. And just to point out that it's a little maybe hard to see in the way the Sum of Saving Knowledge is referring to Galatians 3:10, but it's cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. And that's why I was talking about what the whole chapter covers. In the New King James Version in the reading of Deuteronomy 27, in the end, it's not maybe explicitly that it's all things, but it's the summary at the end of the chapter of all those things. But by implication, this is what you have to do. And I thought maybe this goes back, I think, to this discussion, which is really helpful about, you know, how do you press this forward on people. So the larger catechism question 93, what is the moral law? The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to, okay, so here's the thing, personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto. So it's, there's alliteration, you know, personal, perfect, and perpetual. So the personal is right, this is not in someone else, and that would be in distinction with our justification because of Christ's righteousness. So, but especially perfect, okay, so just quoting the Sermon on the Mount, be you therefore perfect, and perpetual. That is, this is a non-ending, thorough obedience to the law. And this is the reason I made the point earlier that the law is connected with who God is. This isn't some, like, unrealistic standard, because this is who God is. So, right, if you decide for a while, I think I'll stop worshiping the one true God and worship another God, it's not like it doesn't really matter, right? It's that you've just destroyed the truth about all of creation. It is made by the one true God. And so the law presses on us. Again, this is the law as a covenant of works. It presses on us that there are no exceptions. This is what you have to do. You can't fail in any manner, and you must do it perpetually. Okay? This is not the gospel. Again, so don't want you to misunderstand, but this is the context for the one who thinks, as Paul was writing to the Galatians, I am of the works of the law, and that is the way to be right before God. And I think, does that go back maybe to what you were getting at? Because I think you can press on the point that there are things to be done. And if you fail in doing them, then you do not have the righteousness before God that the law requires.
And even as they argue with you about
it. Right. Yeah. And so let's talk about that a little bit. What responses do you get? I think we were getting, maybe Abigail brought up some of that. What sort of responses would you get, would you expect to get from that, you know, from professions of being a good person or whatever? How is that typically measured?
I'm not Hitler. Okay.
So that, right, that lowers the bar from I'm not a murderer or something.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
But even Hitler thought he was perfect.
Yeah. As Henry pointed out last night, or last time, yeah, he sang in the choir. I didn't know that, but anyway, yeah. Yeah. It wasn't that bad.
Yeah. And the merit seems to be in their trying.
Right.
Like, I'm trying really hard, so that should count for a lot.
Uh-huh.
Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. I can do this.
Yeah. So this is where I put in a plug for the first part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge, right? The first part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge tells us who God is. And then worshiping and knowing that God isn't a matter of how hard we try. It's a matter of basic truth of reality. And that's not all. I mean, Lord willing, we'll come back to, you know, talk about how God is showing forbearance even already by not judging us as we should right away. But I think that I try replacing the law by our own version of the law. Those are very common. You might say, given like our current circumstances, like natural in the sense of this is what you might expect to see. Dan,
this the prevalent or the consistent path. Everything is so tightly chained together here. Who God is, what His Word has said, who we are, what the path to righteousness is. And I think the work of Satan is seen right in the garden to say, let me take your eyes off of who God is. Let me take your eyes off of what God has said. Let me put your eyes on yourself. Mm-hmm. Did God really say this? Well, God knows that you'll be this way, and the same thing going on now. Just get my eyes off of that. I'm pretty good. I'm not Hitler. That's an impossible standard. Everybody tries all these things. Can fit under the kind of this heading of just eyes to myself, eyes to us. Let's take our vision off of God, off of His Word, off of that perfect righteousness, and where all that will go.
Good. That's it.
Yeah, and to go off what you said, the impossible standard. Of course, it's an impossible standard. It is God. Like, you can't. We can never.
Yeah, fallen creatures can't do that. Good. Good. So. One other scripture reference here, and then we'll look at what the Sum of Saving Knowledge is. I think a really helpful summary of this. So someone had James 2, 10, and 11? Ah, thanks, Tim.
For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not, commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law.
Right. So you may have heard the comparison, the law is like a pane of glass. Like, if you break it in one place, it's broken.
Yeah.
Right? This is, and word breaking is used both times, but yeah, good. Okay, so Dan, could you scroll it down just a little bit? So I thought it would be helpful just to notice what the Sum of Saving Knowledge gives as a summation of what Galatians 3:10 says. So that by reason of our natural sinfulness, the impossibility of, I didn't say how much to scroll down, sorry. The impossibility of any man's being justified by the works of the law is so certain that whosoever do seek justification by the works of the law are liable to the curse of God for breaking the law. So that's the way Paul opens Galatians 3:10, right? As many as are of the works of law, automatically they're under the curse. And then the second point, unto the perfect fulfilling of the law, the keeping of one or two of the precepts, or doing of some, or of all duties, if it were possible for a time, is not sufficient. For the law requireth that a man continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that was that larger catechism answer against, like, perfect and perpetual obedience. Okay. And third, that because no man can come up to this perfection, okay, that's the takeaway from this. No man can come up to this perfection. Every man by nature is under the curse. For again, the law saith, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then they go on to define what the curse is. All the displeasure of God, the danger of breaking forth more and more of His wrath upon soul and body in this life and after death perpetually, if grace do not prevent the full execution thereof. So they're just drawing from the one verse, Galatians 3:10, but really from the context, the way this shows that the Spirit uses the law, again, as a covenant of works, those who would rely on their obedience to the law, to convince us of our righteousness, or we might say our lack of righteousness, that we cannot have the righteousness we need before to stand before God. Okay, so we've talked some about responses to that, and I think that that is very important for us to keep in mind as we interact, like in the real world, with people who explain this. But I want to look then at the, okay, so this syllogism, this thing at the end here. So yeah, that's visible. So as last week, the authors here press home the point by a little bit of reasoning. So whosoever, according to the covenant of works, is liable to the curse of God for breaking the law, times and ways out of number, cannot be justified or find righteousness by the works of the law. Okay. So that's a general statement. That's the way these syllogisms go. There's usually a general statement first, and then that does you absolutely no good unless you apply it to yourself. Okay, so that's the point of the second premise here. But I, may every man say, according to the covenant of works, am liable to the curse of God for breaking the law times and ways without number. And then the conclusion, therefore I cannot be justified or have righteousness by the works of the law. So again, this is not pressing on the point of sins that condemn us, but our need for righteousness to stand before a holy God. And that way is closed to us if we are relying on our own righteousness, on our own obedience. So this personal application is extremely important, and maybe we would do well to remember the context in John 16, right? This is the work of the Spirit. And we can press these truths upon people as gently and kindly as possible. But ultimately, it's the work of the Spirit. Well, to convince of both of these premises, you know, that whoever fails to do this is under the curse. But for a person to say, I am liable to the curse, is another step, which is... as far as we can press home. But I again, it's encouraging to remember that the Spirit is particularly the one who is working to convince the world of sin and of righteousness. Any comments or questions on this point about the Spirit's work to convince us of righteousness? Yeah, Tim.
All about this, about the law, just reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress.
Very good. Yeah.
No law. Right. Yeah. Or because of the law, there's no mercy in the law.
Right. The guy who gets the thrashing. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's the way the law is. I mean, I mean, it's the law is good. The God law is righteous, but we're yeah. Good. Very very good illustration. Okay. Other thoughts. Okay. As I said last week, I'm going to combine two of these points here. So let's think a little bit then about the work of the Spirit to convince a man of judgment by the law. And again, this is for those who consider themselves as working out their righteousness, their acceptance before God on their own works. So it's by the law as a covenant of works that they have in mind here. And so let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 10. If we could do a page, next page, that'd be great. So 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 10 is the passage here. And I think this probably requires probably requires a little less explanation. It's, if anything, more sobering. But I think the background is probably... clear enough in this passage. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10. So I wanted to back up to verse 3 because, well, it's sort of a long sentence and also it gives the context. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, semicolon, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Full stop. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. All right, so here in the sum of saving knowledge, the convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this is clearly a passage about the last judgment. So what is it that you see in this passage about who are those who are punished here? He talks about the deliverance in the earlier verses, but we're especially focusing on verses 7 through 10. So who is it that is punished, who receives the vengeance? What are the characteristics of such people? Unbelief. Unbelief, okay? Right. Okay, so do not know God and do not believe the gospel. So that Galatians 4:8, I gave that verse out, I think. Okay, so do not know God could be taken particularly with reference to the Gentiles as idolaters. Elsewhere, however, the scriptures also talk about those who should know God, who have the revelation, but don't know God. So it's a little hard to tell, you know, whether Paul is making that kind of contrast here. But I think it's helpful to reflect in those terms, those who do not know God, and then those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think, Tim, you were sort of summarizing it by saying those who don't believe. Okay. And what are the characteristics of the day of judgment? And again, I'm taking some of these questions from David Whitla's study guide. I think they're helpful for us to reflect on what's going on here. It's very sobering, but what does he say about the day of judgment?
To repay these people with affliction.
Okay. So he has in mind especially those who had persecuted the Thessalonians, I think, in the context just before that. Okay. Others? Other thoughts?
Flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God.
Okay. Flaming fire.
Lasting destruction.
Okay.
God working out his vengeance, which he's always claimed is right.
Right. From the presence of the Lord. So this is being cast out of God's presence, at least as far as his favorable presence goes, which is an absolutely terrifying thing. All would love to be in the gracious presence of God, but here is destruction from the presence. Who is the judge? Yeah, so they didn't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who comes, and he is the one who is the judge on that day. So I thought we could, sorry, I put on the list of references Acts 17, 30, and 31. Thanks. Don't give much warning.
The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
So there, Paul is speaking to the Athenians. So talk about those who know not God. So they had, you know, that's the way he starts that discourse on Mars Hill, the multitude of gods, but they did not really know God. But he says that God will judge the world in righteousness by a man. So think back in terms of the history of redemption, think of history of creation, think about the first part of the sum of saving knowledge. Why is it fitting for the judgment to be by a man? Right, okay.
The offense came by a man.
The offense came by a man, that's right. Adam was appointed to be the Lord of creation, right? That was the way God put him in relationship to what he had made. Yeah. Now, of course, Christ is able to judge not simply because he is a man, but because he is God and man. But that emphasis is important, I think, here in terms of our judge is the one who has been put forth as the mediator. So the rejection of the mediator means that you will see him as the judge, as the last Adam who comes in judgment. So I think at this point I'd like to turn to the syllogism here. The sum of saving knowledge talks about the passage the way we did, you know, wherein we are taught that our Lord Jesus will come. But here's the syllogism. Therefore, let every man reason thus. What the righteous judge has forewarned me shall be done at the last day, I am sure is just judgment. But the righteous judge has forewarned me that if I do not believe God in time and obey not the gospel, doctrine of the gospel, I shall be secluded from the presence of his glory at the last day and be tormented in soul and body forever. Therefore, I am convinced that this is a just judgment, and I have reason to thank God heartily who hath forewarned me to flee from the wrath which is to come. So, again, the reasoning has to be personal. It can't simply be, oh, I believe what Paul said in Athens, although, you know, and I think I'll be fine. No, the warning is a serious warning against, again, those who are in sin, first part, those who are convinced of their lack of righteousness, then the judgment is pressed home upon their consciences, and they understand that this is a just judgment. Why do you think they refer to this, I have reason to thank God heartily who hath forewarned me? What do they mean by that?
The Bible.
The Bible, okay, good. Okay, so we have the Word of God, Romans 1, all men have a witness of a righteous God in creation, so all men are aware, so there's no one who can say, I was not forewarned, but certainly those who have heard the Word have an even greater seriousness of obligation to consider that Word. Yes? Right, so a belief in purgatory. So if I'm basically okay when I die, then I can, you know,
I don't mind going to purgatory.
Reduce the number of years in purgatory or whatever. Yeah. Right, so this is to press upon us not postponing our response to the truths that we've heard. This is what Paul does, like in Romans 17, you know, I warn you, there is a day coming, and all they wanted to do was then quibble about resurrection. What does that mean? How could that be possible? Good. So I think, again, I would point us back to the first part of the study. God forewarns us because of who God is. God is long-suffering. God is kind. So he is holy and righteous, and yet he does not leave people without a witness of the truth. He leaves us inexcusable, but it is a part of the forbearance and goodness of God to warn us of that. And that's an important thing to, again, I think in terms of evangelism, we're not calling people to a God who is completely indifferent to the state that people are in, who does not have any regard, has done nothing to try to help us, but the one who has sent his own son for us. So that note of I have reason to thank God heartily is I think, an important part of even as the law, as a covenant of works, is the subject, to realize that we're dealing with a God who can be thanked heartily for what he has done. Other thoughts on that? Appreciate your participation. So Lord willing, next week we'll look at the next part of the study, which is convincing a man of judgment by the gospel. And they have they sort of shoved them all into one section, which I think we'll be able to cover next week. But it goes through, you might say, the same sequence, sin and righteousness and judgment, but here especially with respect to the gospel. All right. Well, let's close in prayer.